Mark chapter number 10 is where we'll be this evening. Mark chapter 10 verses 1 through 12. As we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've come to a difficult passage. Mark 10 verses 1 through 12 is a difficult passage because it addresses a difficult subject, the subject of divorce and remarriage. And for many reasons, the subject of divorce and remarriage are difficult, but specifically for two reasons this evening. First, the subject of divorce and remarriage is a difficult subject because it is a painful subject. And I don't know if there's anyone today who has not been touched in some way, to some degree, by the devastation of divorce and the consternation that accompanies remarriage. Even my own extended family has experienced this. And perhaps divorce and remarriage is part of your story, and you know the pain of that journey. The subject of divorce and remarriage may be a painful subject. Secondly, divorce and remarriage is a difficult subject because it's a polarizing subject. And there are different opinions, and there are different convictions and different positions on the matter that have divided family and friends. Even in Jesus' day, while the Pharisees acknowledged or agreed that Moses permitted divorce, they disagreed on the grounds for divorce. It was the school of Rabbi Shammai that taught that divorce was only permissible if a wife were guilty of immorality. On the other hand, it was the school of Rabbi Hillel that taught that divorce was permissible for any reason. And things became more controversial when disputing the matter of remarriage. In fact, there was one occasion just a few chapters ahead in Mark chapter 12 that the Sadducees introduced the dilemma of a woman being married to multiple men and then asking Jesus whose wife she would be in the resurrection. Well, of course, the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection, so the question was invalid, yet Jesus still outsmarted them anyway by explaining in Mark chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, that marriage doesn't extend beyond this life anyway. We are not married forever. It is until death parts us at the end of this life. But knowing that the subject of divorce and remarriage is divisive, the Pharisees introduced the subject in Mark chapter 10, really, I believe, to create division among the crowd and to discredit Jesus before the crowd. And the Pharisees thought that they could trap Jesus with a question that would pit one position against another position, or to pit one group of people against another group of people, thereby minimizing Jesus' influence. And so this evening, I don't want to address the subject of divorce and remarriage to cause any more pain or to create any more polarization. However, we've come to the text that speaks to the matter. And so with fear and trepidation, but yet at the same time with conviction, let us hear Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage from Mark chapter 10 and other texts as well. If you look with me at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1, then he, that is Jesus, arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and he was, as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let me go to the Lord one more time this evening and just ask for his blessing on our study. Lord, we thank you for the rich privilege we've had this evening to read the scripture, to pray, to sing. Lord, again now, for maybe the third, fourth, fifth time, we bow our heads and ask you that you would go before us in these moments, Lord, to give us understanding about what you have taught in this text. We commit our study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three summary insights that I would like to offer you this morning. These are not entirely original with me. I've borrowed them from John Stott in his commentary on the parallel passage in Matthew 19. I've not prepared notes for you, but perhaps you want to capture these summary insights. I would submit that in both Mark chapter 10 before us, as well as the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, number one, the Pharisees were concerned about the technicalities of divorce. But Jesus was concerned about the institution of marriage. The disciples were concerned about the technicalities of divorce. Jesus was concerned about the institution of marriage. You see, the Pharisees' question was a loaded question. And Matthew even records the Pharisees' question in more detail. Matthew 19, verse 3, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And the question here is to trap Jesus, to test Jesus with the technicalities of his answer. But the way that Jesus answered the Pharisees' question turned the conversation away from the technicalities of divorce to the institution of marriage. And Jesus countered their question in two different ways. If you look at verse number 6, Jesus gave an explanation about the creation of man and woman. Verse number 6 is a quotation from Genesis 1, verse 27. In verse number 7, Jesus gave a statement about the institution of marriage. In verse 7 is a quotation from Genesis 2, 24. From the beginning, Jesus says, this is Jesus' argument, from the beginning, marriage was to be one man and one woman joined together by God in a one flesh relationship for life. Look at verse number 9. Verse number 9, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So marriage is not just the social arrangement of a culture or a high court, but marriage is the sacred institution that was established by God from the beginning, the book of Genesis. Last week my wife and I spoke at a couples conference in Southern California, and the cheapest tickets that we could find had us flying in and out of Las Vegas. How about that? And so we had to fly in and out of Las Vegas and then drive across the desert to the couples conference. But do you know how many wedding ceremonies take place in Las Vegas every day? There are 300 wedding ceremonies each day in Vegas, 10,000 each month. Wouldn't it be great to be in the wedding business in Las Vegas? All right. Do you know that Las Vegas is also the divorce capital of the nation? One source that I found reported that it only costs $150 to get divorced in Las Vegas. And today, marriage is entered into and exited from far too frequently. That is not God's intent or design from the beginning of creation. And so the Pharisees are concerned about the technicalities of divorce, and Jesus is concerned about the institution of marriage. There's a second summary insight that I would offer you. Not only number one I've given you, the Pharisees were concerned about the technicalities of divorce. Jesus was concerned about the institution of marriage. Number two, the Pharisees confused Moses' provision as a command when Jesus clarified Moses' provision as a concession. The Pharisees confused Moses' provision as a command. Jesus clarified it as a concession. In verses 3 and 4, if you're looking there, Jesus clarified the difference between a command and a concession. And if you allow me to give you the Pastor Matt paraphrase for verses 3 and 4, it would go something like this. Jesus says in verse number 3, where did Moses command divorce? And the Pharisees answered in verse 4, well, okay, it wasn't a command, it was a concession. Moses allowed or permitted a certificate of divorce. And the Old Testament reference to Moses' permission or concession is from an obscure passage of Scripture that you've probably never read. But leave it to the Pharisees, right? They were the experts in the law. Leave it to them to know that obscure point of the Old Testament law and to nuance it for their own purposes to benefit them at any given time as was convenient to them. So turn with me to that obscure place in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the Old Testament law of Moses concerning the matter of divorce. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse number 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Stop there. Deuteronomy 24, verse number 1. We aren't entirely sure what that uncleanness describes. We know it was not infidelity because infidelity or adultery was punishable by death under the law, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 through 22, namely stoning. So this uncleanness is some other form of displeasure that the man has with his wife. And he writes her a certificate of divorce there at the end of verse number 1, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, this might give us some insight about why he put the first husband put her away, just this uncleanness, or he detests her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So understand, there is no command given here in this passage to divorce. Quite the contrary. Divorce is a concession. It appears to serve as a point of protection for the wife being rejected and a point of protection from the men marrying again and again. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 serves as a regulation to break the chain of frivolous marriages and divorces and remarriages and to prevent further perversions of marriage like polygamy. And so back in Mark chapter 10, also in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus acknowledged that Moses permitted or allowed divorce, but he qualified it, you see here in the text, because, verse number 5, Mark 10 verse 5, because of the hardness of man's heart. Because of the hardness of mankind's heart against the Lord and against one another, divorce has been and now is a reality. However, from the beginning, divorce was not God's design. Therefore, divorce is not an acceptable norm. The book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 16, says that God hates divorce. And so I would submit to you principle number one, or insight, summary insight number one. The Pharisees were concerned about the technicalities of divorce. Jesus was concerned about the institution of marriage. Number two, the Pharisees confused Moses' provision as a command, and yet Jesus clarified it as a concession. Number three, the Pharisees treated divorce lightly. Jesus took it seriously. The Pharisees treated it lightly, but Jesus took it seriously. And there are a number of reasons why Jesus took the matter seriously. And I want us to turn to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19 to really highlight this point. Matthew chapter 19, it's the very same occasion in which Jesus taught these things. Allow me to read this passage. Matthew 19, verse number 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is the very event that happened in Mark chapter 10. And great multitudes followed him there, and he healed them there. Then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? There's the test or the trap. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted or conceded, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Here is why I would argue that Jesus is taking divorce seriously. First, Jesus granted only one exception for divorce. That only exception is there in verse number 9. That is for sexual immorality, is how it's rendered in modern translations, or fornication, as it's rendered in the King James Version. It's the Greek porneia, from which we get our English terms pornography and prostitute. Bible scholars will argue about the range of meaning that applies there, and there are maybe four general suggestions for that exception. What does that mean? Some say the exception is for the single act of adultery. That porneia is a synonym for adultery, which is actually a different Greek word, moikao. Others will say the exception here is unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, like Joseph faced with his betrothed wife, Mary, when she was found with child. Remember, he gave her a bill of divorcement. And it was not until after the marriage was consummated that adultery would be punishable by stoning, according to Leviticus chapter 20. Some say, number three, some say the exception here in Matthew 19 is the exception for divorce is between near relatives. If after you married your spouse, you discover that they're not only your spouse, they're also your cousin, or worse, your sibling, and you are unknowingly in an incestuous relationship, you would have grounds for divorce. A fourth explanation for this exception is that it is the persistent, unrepentant lifestyle of immorality, more than a single affair, but rather the persistent, unrepentant lifestyle of infidelity that gives one grounds for divorce. And there are good and godly men who hold to all different sorts of explanations for this exception clause in Matthew 19, verse number 9. What I think we can say is that divorce is not for irreconcilable differences, you see. Divorce is not allowed because you are no longer compatible. And so Jesus is taking divorce very seriously. Second, we know that Jesus took divorce seriously because of how the disciples responded. Look at verse number 10. Matthew 19, verse number 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus' exception in verse number 9 was so narrow, and his explanation was so radical, or his expectation was so radical, that it made them question if they should ever even get married because of the limitations of it. And I would just say this, I would say this to you. I want to be a champion for you in your marriage, in your life. And consequently, I will never counsel you for divorce. I will always challenge you toward reconciliation. That is God's desire for your marriage. There may be times when intervention is necessary. There may be times when separation is necessary. There may be times when civil authorities must be involved. But pray that God would guard our hearts from any hardness because of genuine hurt that occurs in your home, that God would guard us from these things. Third, I know that Jesus took divorce seriously because he commanded at the end of chapter 19, verse 6, Matthew 19, verse 6, you have that before you, as well as in Mark 10, verse number 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, back in Mark chapter 10, our primary text this evening, the disciples are not satisfied. They're not satisfied with what Jesus has taught. And so Jesus, there with his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse number 10, they want more information. They wanted more clarification. They wanted to extend the conversation beyond the issue of divorce and ask Jesus the next logical question: divorce and marriage, or divorce and remarriage. What about remarriage? Verse number 10, in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And this is very strong language. And perhaps this is part of your own life journey. Maybe you've been divorced and remarried. But know that God can and will use you in your current state going forward. Let me encourage you now, where you are now. Never mind what has been. Looking forward, from now forward, let me encourage you to now model God's ideal in your marriage. Regardless of the regrets, regardless of your history, say, going forward, we want to model God's ideal in our marriage. Perhaps these things are not part of your life journey yet. But you're contemplating these things. You're entertaining these things. The prospect of divorce and remarriage is attractive to you. Let me counsel you with the Bible's teaching, Jesus' own words regarding this. And anytime we come to a subject in the Bible, we compare the Bible's teaching in one place with the Bible's teaching in another place on that same subject. And we've done that in part. Mark chapter 10 with Matthew chapter 19. But we need to go to yet another text to get a comprehensive understanding, and that would be 1 Corinthians 7. So go with me to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm racing quickly to pack this in. But this is an important text. And whereas we have been reading the words of Jesus in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, here we have the writings of Paul to the Corinthians, of course, 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse number 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Whereas Paul had offered a suggestion back in verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. A concession or a suggestion to remain single, verses 6 and 7. He's now issuing a command. Unless there be any doubt about the source of Paul's teaching or any doubt about the authority of Paul's teaching, he is saying, this is not I, but the Lord. So these things are no less authoritative than what Jesus just taught in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 19. And in this case, Paul presents practical instructions for two different categories, and this is helpful for us. The first category is for Christians who are married to believers. Christians who are married to believers. Look at verse 10. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Here's the command. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. We don't know why some of the Corinthians wanted to leave or divorce their spouses. In the context, it appears that some of these people thought that celibacy would make them holy. If you read the previous verses, others were perhaps looking for greener grass. Whatever the reason, they were not to divorce, Paul says. If divorce did take place, and we recognize the reality, even the legality of divorce, the divine instructions were that they were not to remarry, but rather seek reconciliation. And again, I will always counsel you toward reconciliation, trusting the Lord for that prospect. You say, Pastor, you don't know my circumstances. Okay, you're right, I don't. But God does. And if and when reconciliation is not achievable, I would still encourage you to remain in the state that you are in. So Christians married to believers. There's a second category. That is Christians married to unbelievers. Christians married to unbelievers. Look at verse number 12 and following. And I promise you, this was a very common condition in the first century among the Corinthians. A man or a woman converts to Christianity after hearing the gospel message. What is the Christian to do if she is now, he or she is now married to an unbeliever? And so beginning in verse number 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. So stop here. This is not a denial of inspiration. This is not an indication that Paul is only giving his own human opinion. This is just to say that Jesus has not directly taught about this problem. God had not given any specific revelation on that subject. So Paul is now setting it forth, still authoritative as an apostle. Verse number 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if she is willing to live with her, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so there's guidelines for Christians married to unbelievers. And the guidelines are these. First, willing unbelievers should remain. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to remain, then let them remain. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. That word sanctified, agiazo, it means to be set apart. It doesn't necessarily mean salvation. But in that one believer in the home graces the entire home. It is a blessing of God's indwelling of that believer that spills over to enrich that entire family. And just as God was willing to spare the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of a few righteous, so also God is willing to bless many wicked in your home because of you in their midst. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain, then by all means let him or her stay. But what if, look at verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him go, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? And so I would say, willing unbelievers should remain. I would say, secondly, unwilling unbelievers may leave. Unwilling unbelievers may leave. And when an unbeliever wants out of a marriage, it is appropriate to let them leave. The purpose is peace. There in verse number 15, Romans 8, as much as depends upon us, live peaceably with all men. So rather than fighting or rather than demanding that one remain against their will, let the unbeliever go. Now, here's the tricky interpretive question. What does it mean that the believing spouse is no longer bound or under bondage? Do you see it there in verse 15? Verse 15, no longer bound or under bondage. Does this mean that he or she is free to remarry? And there are very good and godly men who interpret this different ways. I am one of those good and godly men. And so I'll give you my take on this. I answer it in this way. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7. We're almost done, but go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse number 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound, Romans 7 verse 2, by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 and follow this. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The word bound in Romans 7, 2 and 3, and in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, is the same word deo. Paul consistently uses deo when speaking of the legal aspect of being bound to one's marriage partner. We see the same in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? 1 Corinthians 7, 27. Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But when Paul refers to a deserted spouse as not being bound in chapter 7, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, he chooses a different word. It's not the word deo. It's the word doulao. And so Paul is intentionally using a different word, giving the deserted spouse the same freedom to remarry that he gives to the widowed spouse in verse 39. Now, that is some very nuanced exegesis. I believe that Paul is saying that a deserted spouse is not bound to demand the unbelieving spouse stay. At times, people have asked me, Pastor, my spouse has filed for divorce. What do I do? Should I sign or shouldn't I sign? If your unbelieving spouse has filed for divorce, let him go, is what the text is saying. I believe you are not bound, you are not required to make them stay. Okay, we're out of time. You say, Pastor, what do we do with these things? They are painful. They are polarizing. I am standing in front of a diversity of people. I am speaking to a larger diversity of people over the broadcast of this on the radio as well as the live stream. And some are single. And some are married, and some are divorced, some want to be divorced, some are remarried, some want to be remarried. Some are considering all of the above. Let me finish with verse number 17, 1 Corinthians 17, verse 17. And this is perhaps the hardest. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Verse 17, and so I ordain in all the churches. Folks, I respect the pain, the hurt, the consternation, of marriage, divorce, remarriage. I recognize that that is part of many story. But I would encourage you at this point now, we can't unscramble the eggs. We can't go back and reverse history. But what we can do today and going forward is, whether single or married or divorced or remarried, you can't rewind the clock and rework the past, but God wants you to walk now and to live now in the circumstances in which you are now, as God has called you. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is now going forward, as the Lord brings these scripture texts to your conviction this day, this next year, walk in obedience to Him. And remember that from the beginning, God gifted man and woman the institution of marriage. And this was His design. There are few things that can bring us more joy. There are few things that can bring us more pain. As a single, you may wish you were married. As a married, you may wish you were single. Divorced or remarried, widowed, God has allowed. God has more than allowed. God has even ordained your circumstance, and He wants you now to glorify Him in where you're at. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Let's pray. Lord, these are heavy words that we have read this evening. These are difficult, difficult truths. And Lord, we recognize that in this fallen world, there has been divorce and marriage and remarriage and further divorce, and there will be again yet in the future. God, I pray for these before me this evening, that you would give us the courage, the conviction, in the current state in which we're in, to glorify you today, tomorrow, and until you return. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.